when we said the 28th year in a row for me to be able to be with you celebrating the anniversary of the planting of this church. God's been so gracious, and you're a monument of his faithfulness. But also, I need to say to you, I need to greet someone very special. We have with us, they're back in the corner, Jonathan and Braylon Ketchum. They were married just before they left Holland to come down to Southern Baptist Seminary and Boyce College. And now, for the first time, it's Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Ketchum. So you're a sight for sore eyes. What a blessing to see you. So they've been with us in Holland, worshiping with us over the summer, and they're good friends of ours. Greet them warmly and welcome them here in your home. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs. Two Proverbs I want to read at the outset here. First Proverbs 3:27. 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And then 18:21 of Proverbs. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that in this marathon of faith, we can fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he is our good shepherd, and he leads us to the high ground of our heavenly home. Thank you for your faithfulness to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. We praise you for the way that you have kept them for close to three decades now. And as you've helped us in the past, our God, our help in ages past, you are our hope for the years to come and even for the hour that's ahead. Be with us. Come, send your spirit and teach us. Take our chins, grab them, and let us fix our eyes on you as you instruct us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In October of 2014, a 9-year-old American girl was traveling on board a transatlantic United Airlines flight from Dublin, Ireland to Newark, New Jersey. And less than 2 hours into that long flight, the young passenger became ill, apparently suffering from an allergic reaction. And her face, it puffed up, and she began displaying the suffocating distress of what's called anaphylactic shock, dizziness, labored breathing, swelling in the tongue and the breathing passages, blueness of skin. And things got desperate, and medical professionals on board feared that the outcome would be fatal for this girl. But the airline crew was equipped with an EpiPen. You know what that is? An EpiPen, an emergency shot of adrenaline. The term EpiPen comes from the medical term for adrenaline, which is epinephrine. An EpiPen looks like a small pen. It's often carried by children who are allergic to peanuts or bee stings. It has a needle at its tip and is sealed by a black plastic cover cap. And inside the glass cartridge, there is adrenaline that's contained there. And when the adrenaline is injected into, say, the thigh of an allergic reaction victim, it just transforms the body. The heart is stimulated, increasing the pulse rate. Blood vessels constrict. Blood pressure increases. Smooth muscles relax in the lungs, reducing wheezing and improving breathing. And death is averted and health returns. Praise God for EpiPens. Now, although the flight and its 160 passengers were forced to make a dramatic U-turn and immediately return back to Dublin, the story's ending was a happy one for the 9-year-old American girl. She was rushed to a Dublin hospital and was given a clean bill of health. because you see, the shot of adrenaline saved her life. But sadly, in December of the previous year, a 14-year-old Dublin, Ireland girl, her name was Emma Sloan. There's an Emma here, isn't there? An Emmeline here? Imagine this. Emma Sloan wasn't so lucky when she lost her life on O'Connell Street just days after Christmas. She suffered an allergic reaction to a restaurant nut sauce, but she'd forgotten her prescription, and the pharmacy refused to give her and her mom the life-saving EpiPen, and so she suffocated to death for lack of adrenaline. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, what's true in the physical realm, I believe, is strikingly true in the emotional and spiritual realm. People are vulnerable to the suffocation of extreme discouragement. And we're solemnly obligated to give them shots of encouragement when it's within our power to deliver. That's what I want to address. And think of those proverbs that I gave. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the call that when it's in your power to do good to someone, we ought to do it. I want to pursue this line of our obligation to give encouragement, compelling us to administer to one another adrenaline, encouragement for the soul. Four main headings tonight. And the first main heading is simply, just do unto others. Just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, think of those words. Words have nearly incalculable power, it says in the Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Or Charlie read from 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 and 14. You use the word comfort. When you use comfort, it's really the Greek word parakalao, which means encouragement. That's what the NASB has, encouragement. So it says, therefore, parakalao, encourage each other and edify or build up one another, just as you are doing. And then three verses later, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, encourage the parakalao again, Charlie. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. You see, encouraging one another is a mutual obligation we have to our fellow man, and especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. Think of what it says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting. There it is. It's the word encouragement. It's parakalo, encouraging one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We're called to be giving each other shots of encouragement. Let me ask you. If you saw a child in a restaurant with a swollen face, gasping for air, and you had an EpiPen in your pocket, you wouldn't think of passing by without seeking to deliver a life-giving shot of adrenaline, would you? The physical realm. But some of us daily pass by our neighbors and dear ones, habitually neglecting to inject the encouragement we have within our power to deliver. With our tongues. Doesn't it say that death and life are in the power of the tongue? It says in Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is within the power of your hand to do it. When it's within the range of your mouth, your tongue, to do it. Or think of James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows the good that he should do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, you may ask the question, well, how do I know? How am I supposed to know if someone's discouraged? Chick-fil-A founder, Truett Cathy. How do you know if someone's discouraged? He says, that person is breathing. I think it's true. If someone is breathing, they're battling with discouragement. That's really not news to any of us, because we all know what it is to be emotionally gasping for air, don't we? Psychologically feeling suffocated by discouragement, downcast by disappointment, and a bleak outlook on life. Maybe I didn't get that job that I'd hoped for. Maybe my children's problems are like a heavy weight pressing down on my chest. Maybe I'm staring at my life that doesn't have a single true friend who really cares about me. Can you feel there are people in these sequin chairs that are filled and characterized by discouragement? Discouragement is epidemic. People everywhere are weary and heavy laden. Jesus speaks, come to me if you're weary, and that's why you've come to the house of God. We've all come weighed down. We're tempted to despair and to depression, even the sturdiest of us. I'm not just talking about the weak and frail among us. I'm talking about the sturdiest. I mean, Derek is your pastor. He is a man who is together. Look at him there. Or Charlie, he is a pastor. John Grievous. If ever there was a strong, sturdy pillar in my mind, it's John Grievous. But he is a man. He's like the rest of us. No temptation has seized you or me that is not common to man, to John, to Charlie, to Derek, to Jim, even Jim. We're all tempted to depression. Take Philip Ryken. I love Philip Ryken. I quoted you from Philip Ryken, his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a tower in the kingdom of God. Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College and author, gave a striking chapel message in September of 2014. And the message was entitled this, "No One Knows the Troubles I've Seen." It's a striking message. You can find it on the web now. He spoke candidly to an audience full of discouragement-prone undergrads at Wheaton about his own personal experience just a few months earlier. I'm going to quote from that sermon. You can find it. I encourage you to listen to it. He says, "It was the spring semester of the academic year, and I was in trouble. Over the course of long weeks that stretched into months, I fell deeper and deeper into discouragement, until eventually I wondered whether I had the will to live." He's confessing this to hundreds and hundreds of students. You see the chapel filled. They're staring at him, eyes big as saucers now. He says, I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about someone else. I was in a downward spiral. I said to myself, you know, I understand why people would kill themselves. A few days after that, I started to wonder how I would end it all if, you know, it wasn't that I wanted to have that thought, but Satan was, he was after me. He was tempting me. Things were moving in a bad direction for me. And at that rate, the rate I was going, who knows how long it would have been before I was in real danger. Really, you say, really? The renowned author and pastor and president, Phil Ryken, this Christian leader, he was suffocating under the burden of discouragement? Yeah, he was. You think he was struggling just like me as I sit in these chairs here? Who knew this when crossing paths with him on a campus sidewalk that spring semester in 2014? Well, we should expect it because no temptation has seized you that is not common to man. And you, I know, find this heavy weight of discouragement on your chest sometimes and you feel like you can't even breathe. Ryken feels it too, and so does Derek and John and Charlie and Jim, and so do I. We're breathing. I was recently going through a peculiarly difficult season of ministry as a pastor back at Harbor Church in Holland. I'd been pastor there for almost 21 years and began wondering if my time as a pastor there was coming to an end. I began to just think that my voice had become like a redundant waterfall to them there. It makes a refreshing and invigorating sound when you first move nearby that waterfall, but it just becomes monotonous and barely even heard after you've lived there a long time. So I was thinking, maybe my time in Holland is done. So I purposefully went away for a few Sundays just to clear my head. And after I was back in the pulpit for a few weeks, a peculiarly mature woman and dear sister in our congregation pulled me aside, got my full attention, and said, "You know, Pastor Mark, listening to visiting pastors preaching while you were gone, that's fine, but it's so good to have you back. No one knows you, no one knows us like you do. We're so thankful for your ministry." She has no idea what she did for me. She gave me an EpiPen. And after she said that, I could breathe again, emotionally and even spiritually. She'd made me into a new man. And you realize that she could have just passed me by at the lobby, at the back, having said nothing at all to me. But she didn't just pass me by. She did unto others as she would wish others would do unto her. Timely encouragement doesn't necessarily have to be anything dramatic. Once there was a woman in our church, we'll call her Sally. Sally, a mother of four very young children, told me of an EpiPen that she had freshly got stuck with. She had felt overwhelmed with caring for the basic needs of her little ones, with whom she wished she had more tender one-on-one time with them. She said, "You know, I just feel so negligent with these kids." And on her blue days, she fears she's unleashing a herd of dangerous delinquents into an unsuspecting world. Don't you, some of you moms, when she thinks of her kids, how sinful they are. But then, one week, a kind and gracious and sensitive visiting grandmother who had spent a few days in the neighborhood ventured all the way down the street to her house to knock at her door and inform Sally that her firstborn son, as she said, "I just want you to know your firstborn son is the kindest boy in the neighborhood. Quote, he actually cares deeply about his little playmates. It shows in the way he talks to them and treats them. You should be very proud of him." And you know what? These simple words were breath and life and animating to a fainting mommy. Now, how dramatic was that? But how crucial was that? Encouraging words in the life of this woman. Yes, yes, we're solemnly obligated to be encouragers. Luke 6, 31. "Just as you want men to do to you, you also should do it to them likewise." And this isn't just some kind of 21st century snowflake affirmation talk. You ever heard of a guy named Charles Spurgeon? Church history, Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Famous London preacher. Late 1800s. Listen to what Spurgeon says. "It does people good to be told how highly we value them. There is many a Christian man and woman who would do better if now and then someone would speak a kindly word to them and tell them that they had done something well." Charles Spurgeon. Jim quotes him occasionally, huh? So this idea of encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. Four lines. First, just do unto others. Second, pour out praise. Pour out praise. One Sunday afternoon back in Holland, we were hosting a number of college students at our dining room table. And colorful comments were volleyed back and forth between the passing of the potatoes and the pouring of the gravy. Then one of the guys, Jerry, he shouted out over the hub, hey, everybody! Last week, Chris, he was awarded the pre-med scholarship from the biology department. And you should have seen Chris's face. It just beamed, and there were pats on the back for Chris all around. I think that's beautiful, what happened there at my table. Because it says in Proverbs 27:2, it says, listen, let another man praise you, not your own mouth, someone else, not your own lips. Now think about that proverb. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, someone else, not your own lips. It teaches at least two things. And the first thing it teaches us we're obligated to do is don't brag. Don't praise yourself. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. But it does say, do praise others. And that's what happened at my dining room table when Jerry told everybody about Chris's accomplishment. A husband. It's not just for young people at a dinner table on a Sunday. A husband is solemnly obligated to encourage his godly wife with commending praise, both publicly at the city gates and privately into her pretty ears. It's a holy obligation, gentlemen. It says in Proverbs 31, 28, you know the text, you know the passage. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Godly husband praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you, this is what the husband says. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her at the city gates. That's what the Word of God says. Men, we're to praise our wives. We're to commend them. We're to encourage them. But sadly, many precious women's spirits have shriveled up and are withered away on the inside because their men don't give them well-deserved praise and encouragement. And I know you may say, well, come on, I encourage her, but maybe you're stingy, sir. And maybe you use an eyedropper when you should use a garden hose in pouring out praise onto her. Just think about it, gentlemen. This is for me too. This is why I'm emphasizing. I see a neglect in my own life. So, our first heading was do unto others. Our second heading was pour out praise. Our third heading is act like an angel. Act like an angel. It's our holy obligation to generously encourage one another. Jesus taught us in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, correctly summarizing the significance of that petition. It says, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels did in heaven. Okay, so let's consider biblically one of the chief traits of angels in heaven and what they do. And my suggestion to you is that angels are notorious for being great encouragers and comforters and praisers and EpiPen givers. Think of Luke 2, 8 and following. Just turn there with me. Luke 2, 8 and following. An angel appears. Actually, a whole host of angels appear. Look what they do. 2, 8 and following. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring to you good news of great joy. Remember what the proverb said? Do not withhold good when it's within your power to do it. What are they've come to bring what? Good news, good words, tidings of great joy to all the people. Here, look at the news. It's the gospel, really, isn't it? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, angels, look what they're doing. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They're giving good words. They're encouraging these who are dwelling in darkness. They're seeing a great light. Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan, he's not known to be a snowflake stroker either, any more than Spurgeon was. Listen to what Sib says this. He speaks of the cheering ministry of angels among men related to their participation in the announcement and the birth of Christ. Sib says this, God uses angels for the further demonstration of his goodness. He is so diffusive of goodness, he will have a multitude of creatures that they may be a means to diffuse his goodness. Angels to the church, and then the church to others, diffusing the goodness, good words of God. We may see, by the way, that for one Christian to confirm and encourage and comfort another is the work of an angel. It is an angelic work. For one man to discourage another, it is the work of a devil. Sibs is pretty earnest about this theme, isn't he? He's a Puritan, by the way. When Christ was in agony, the angels appeared to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen him. Luke 22:43 in the Garden of Gethsemane. We love the examples of great noted persons, says Sibs. Here you have, as an example, above yourselves, the example of angels. And I'm just calling on you and me to act like an angel, to be angelic in the way that we conduct our business in the land of the living. As angels serve us, we ought to serve one another, says in Hebrews 1:14. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And what do they do when they come? They encourage, they strengthen, they bring comfort. And so we should do that serving one another as we spur one another on to love and to good works. Notice how liberal in Genesis Gabriel is in encouraging and strengthening young and fearful Mary with eye-brightening commendation at a time when her native humility and inferiority complex could have been a formula for emotional collapse. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, he called her, what did he call her? Favored one. That's encouraging. What, me? A messenger from heaven comes to me and calls me favored one? It could be what a wretched man you are, because it was true, in desperate need of salvation. Her righteous deeds were as filthy rags. But the angel comes and gives her the encouragement of, you are favored one. I'm referring to Luke 1:26, where it says, now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. Imagine that, addressed that way. The Lord is with you. Another word of encouragement. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with the Lord. This Gabriel fellow, he's a very encouraging personality, isn't he? And I'm just saying, we ought to act like angels in the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we speak. In fact, let's just dial back in our Bibles. We can go back to centuries earlier. There's a man, his name was Gideon. He had an encounter with an angel as well. There he is, this Gideon, a Midianite, fearing, knee-knocking, wine-press, hiding Gideon. Remember, the Midianites were as the sand of the seashore. They were stripping the Israeli fields, and Gideon was shucking wheat. Where? You're supposed to shuck wheat in a mountaintop where the chaff is blown away. He was in a wine-press, hiding from them. Hardly a lion-hearted man of bravery at all. But it says here that he gets the same treatment from an angel who calls him mighty man of valor. Oh, listen to this. 6:11 of Judges. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in a wine press in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. He Who is he talking to here? You're a mighty man of valor. You ever played by insecurities and feelings of inferiority? For me, I just very candidly, I was on vacation just a few weeks ago, and I was in kind of an emotional funk. Probably never happens to you, Derek. But just downcast, couldn't even explain why. Why downcast? I went to a sister church, a church in Grand Haven, and I came into the sister church, and a man came up to me, and he said, "Pastor Jansky, I remember years ago when you gave a sermon about subduing and ruling and manly dominion. I just want you to know that I listened to that sermon, and that sermon has changed my life. And that little word from that man made such an impact on me, a word of encouragement when I was so Gideon-like." Or think of the prophet Daniel. Daniel gets the same kind of angelic encouragement treatment. After 3 weeks of mourning over his and Israel's sin, Daniel is faced with a vision that fills him with dread and turns him pale. That's Daniel 10, verses 2 through 10. But an angel ministers to his weakness with a very encouraging tone and tonic, calling him, "O Daniel, greatly beloved man of God." I'll read the passage. It says here in Daniel 10, verse 11. And he said to him, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. O Daniel, man greatly beloved." It's encouraging and transforming when others see things in us that we don't see in ourselves. And they tell us about it. It's angelic. And you know what happens in that lobby right there. That there's a brother or a sister who's downcast, and someone acts like an angel and gives them a word of encouragement. It's angelic. Yes, we're profoundly to take our cues from angels as we seek to do God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. And that means we're to have a peculiarly compassionate eye for our neighbors, sensitively aware that they're constitutionally weak and frail, just like Mary and Gideon and Daniel and Phil Ryken and Derek and John and Charlie and Jim and Mark and ourselves. We all have a holy obligation to speak true, strengthening, and emboldening words of encouragement to people with whom we cross our paths. So we ought to give encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. First, do unto others. Second, act like an angel. How about third? Be constantly aware. Be constantly aware. Be constantly aware. Actually, this is our fourth. Be constantly aware. Let me just review those again. Do unto others. Secondly, pour out praise. Thirdly, act like an angel. Fourthly, be constantly aware. Be constantly aware. Again, Proverbs 3:27 tells us, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is within your power to do it." When I was out running near our home on 88th Street, there is a woman who lived in a country estate, and she was always out working in the barn and manicuring the lawn. As I was running by, I saw that she was bent over, like at a right angle, and she was walking about like this. And I thought, oh, she must have really hurt her back badly. And she's injured, sort of like the woman bent over in the Gospels. Now, you imagine, what if I had in my running shorts a little vial, and it had 2 ounces of medicine that if I could have given to her those 2 ounces, it would have made her upright again. Ha! She would have thought, the pain is gone. I'm upright. Now I can do all the things that I used to do. Shame on me if I would just keep running by without giving the vial to her, right? And so what I'm saying here is be constantly aware. Aware of people you cross paths with, like Phil Ryken on the sidewalk, on the Wheaton campus. You know Larry Crabb? You ever hear of him? Larry Crabb is a man who's written a number of books about Christian counseling. He's been used by God in a mighty way. Larry Crabb, when he was in high school, was a stutterer. And he couldn't string a few words together without stuttering. But he felt moved one prayer when he stood up and he prayed and he stuttered all over. And he says, I spoke all kinds of strange theology. And when I was done praying, I sat down. I was so ashamed of myself, and I resolved never again to speak in public. And when the prayer meeting finished, he made a beeline for the lobby to get out to the parking lot, but a man followed him and dragged him and said, Larry, I just want you to know that I think God is going to use you to do great things in the kingdom, and I'm 100% behind you in everything that you do. And went out to his car. Now, Larry Crabb has become an author of 20-ish books, and he speaks worldwide, and God has used him in a mighty way. But he says, if God hadn't had that man come to me and give me that encouragement, none of that would ever have happened at that time. I'm saying we should be constantly aware. Crabb says this, encouragers must constantly remind themselves that the people with whom they rub shoulders are facing problems in life, which, but for the grace of God, are ultimately overwhelming. It's this conscious awareness that can give encouraging power to even the most trivial of conversations. You hear that? The most trivial of conversations. Mary Beakey writes this, I heard a story once of a boy who was so depressed that he decided to end his life by jumping off a bridge in New York. He left a note saying that if anyone along the way would smile or speak a kind word to him, he wouldn't go through with his plan. Nobody did, Mary writes. So he did. He went through with his plan. And Mary says this, I've always hoped this story was fictitious. I don't know, but it has spurred me on to observe people. And if the situation is appropriate, to just smile or just say an encouraging word. We should be constantly aware like that. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The power of death or the power of life is in the tongue. Romans 15:2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You see, what's true about adrenaline in the physical realm is strikingly true about encouragement in the spiritual realm. And this world that we live in, it's a cursed and dangerous and unfriendly place. It's full of bee stings and nut sauces and tragedies and disappointments. And EpiPens and timely words can rescue lives. People are vulnerable to the suffocation of extreme discouragement, and we are solemnly obligated to give them shots of adrenaline when it's within our power to deliver. Because like the proverb says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. I'll just give this last word of encouragement. May I be here on this Sunday, on this Lord's Day, and you came dragging in, weary and heavy laden. And you can relate to what the apostle says in Romans chapter 7. Nobody knows about it. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen this last week. But I found that when I would do good, evil is right there with me, so that I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen this week, you say. But what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this power of death? I'm going to give you an encouraging word. It's 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, Who's Paul? The guy who called himself a wretched man. Let me tell you, look at me. The sidewalk of life, we've crossed paths. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost. For the likes of you and the likes of me, Christ came to die for us. That's good news. That's life-giving. That's better than any word of encouragement I could give. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement, the greatest encouragement. Just take that in. Breathe that in. Animating. To take that home. Just take like a caramel and put it in your mouth and just suck on it all the way home. Suck on it all week. Trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. May God encourage our hearts by his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kind mercies. We thank you for the way that you give us mothers who encourage us, and fathers, and husbands, and wives, and grandparents, and pastors, and brothers and sisters, and one anothering. And we pray that in all those roles, you would help us to be encouragers, to be like angels, to be like the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, use us mightily in your kingdom that we might encourage one another all the more, building one another up. And we would say, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto your name may there be glory. And we do ask that someone who came in here weary and heavy laden would find the burden lifted off by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would remove the stone from the tomb of discouragement and let someone out, and they would be released like a calf released from the stall and run out in the meadows of freedom in Christ. So come down and visit us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.